Good to see everybody. It's good to be back. Had a great time down at Woodridge Baptist in Houston or near Houston last week. I don't think you missed me very much after I listened to the sermon that Blake gave last week unpacking Isaiah 25. Did an excellent job of engaging with that. And we will pick back up in Isaiah with our expository study of the book of Isaiah in a couple weeks. For these 2 weeks, I've decided we will take a little break and focus in on the significance, the importance of these experiences that we have in Scripture and how important they are to us. And of course, Isaiah is still going to show up, and also we will see it again soon. Traditionally, Christians recognize and celebrate something called Palm Sunday, the week before we celebrate Easter this week. And so, which is kind of interesting, as we go through today's passages, I think you'll be interested to see like how narrow a thing that was for us to call it that. In the account, this is the account of Jesus leaving Galilee. This is the start of where this adventure begins, is with Jesus leaving Galilee. Why, do you know why Jesus is leaving Galilee here at this part in his story in the gospel accounts? Where's he going? He's headed to Jerusalem. Why? Someone said it. Passover. He's headed to Passover. He is following what we would call the pilgrim's path for this. When you go from Galilee up here, somebody put that back on. That was a funny trick. All right, so probably me. starting up here in the Galilee region and then headed down to Jerusalem. And so that's the path. And this is the, how do you do that? Well, typically Jewish people came and did this or came and did this, went around the coastal route or down by the Jordan River. Jesus and his disciples regularly cut straight through, which pretty much no Jew did because that took you right through Samaria, but he did. But not this time. This time Jesus is following the pilgrim path from Galilee up here down through Pella and Sukkot and Jericho into Jerusalem via Bethany and Bethphage. We'll come back to that in a second. So this is a fascinating path. Here comes Jesus. He and 12 of his followers, maybe there's a few others, are leaving Galilee to head to Jerusalem. You're picturing it wrong. You should picture hundreds of people, thousands of people leaving the Galilee from all different towns and cities in that area, funneling down this path together. It would have been a solid mass stream of people, tens of thousands, some people say hundreds of thousands. According to some historians, the city of Jerusalem swelled to a population of close to 1 million during this time, which is crazy to consider that many people in that area. That picture of what you're dealing with is over the top. This route, by the way, typically took them 5 to 7 days to travel from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Most of us, it would take us the rest of our lives because if we had to walk it, it's about 100 miles through rough terrain. In fact, what's most famous about it is the arduous 15 miles, the last 15 miles of the trip, takes you from Jericho, which is 800 feet below sea level, to Jerusalem, which is 2,700 feet above sea level. So in 15 miles, going 3,500 feet straight up in the meantime is a challenge for anybody, even big-time walkers like they were. So the adventure begins with him leaving Galilee. Now, you may be like me, and your natural tendency is you're reading through the Gospels, which is great, by the way. I hope you're reading your Bible. But the natural temptation often is we skip over little details like this. In Mark 10, verse 17, Mark 10, 17 begins this way, "And as he was setting out on his journey." So this is the beginning of the walk to Jerusalem. And again, we skip over phrases like that very often. "He's on his way. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So along the way, he's going to have several adventures. Now, this is how you should be picturing it, of course, is as a rabbi, a teacher, not only with his students, but with his next level out of students. Where Jesus went, there were always at least the 12, and then typically another large group up to 70, and then even larger groups up to hundreds. And so everywhere Jesus went, he's famous in the Galilee especially, people are going to be gathering around listening to him teach, listening to what he talks about, listening to his conversations. So here he is. Along the way, he is teaching, for example, he talks to the rich young ruler. That's only a few days before his death. Remember, Jesus is on his way there. He's not got long left, maybe 2 weeks. And so as he's heading out, he meets the rich young ruler, a man who's not willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. What's wild is this man may be on his way to the Passover as well. So in one sense, he's kind of following Jesus. They're on the same road together, but he's not able to be one of Jesus' students to follow him the way Jesus says. He also teaches. He teaches about, for example, not surprisingly, the parable of the 10 minas, which again fits in perfectly with a guy like the rich young ruler who's not able to walk away from things, not able to find his identity in that. He heals a couple of blind men when he reaches Jericho. So 3 to 5 days later, he finally reaches Jericho. There he heals a couple of blind men, at least one of them born blind, a guy named Bartimaeus, who drops his cloak in order to follow Jesus. And when you're blind and you drop something, coming back and getting it's not really much of an option. So he leaves it behind to follow Jesus, and then Jesus heals him, and he begins to follow him. He meets Zacchaeus, the tax collector there in Jericho, who, unlike the rich young ruler, realizes he's been a chump his whole life, and he needs to change. So Jesus restores him, eats with him, gets to know him. Messages about leaving are really common in this period of time. The things you leave behind, what you do with the resources you've been given, are really common during this, and not very subtle, obviously. As he's on his way to Jerusalem for Passover. So he arrives first in Bethany. We'll come back to that in a second, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. He has a meal. He gets anointed by Mary. It seems likely that it hasn't been that long since he was here to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's still the buzz of the town, not surprisingly. But we really don't know the timetable. In fact, one of the things that can be challenging for you as Christians, and that sometimes people who are in opposition to Christianity will point out, are the differences between the four Gospels in some of these accounts. Al and I were talking yesterday about a friend of his who's like, okay, when you see these different accounts and the way they play together, that's how you know it's fake. And anytime I hear that, I'm like, really? Because that doesn't sound that way to me. So the idea, I always want to ask people who have that argument, well, they're not the same, they give different information and different details, and sometimes those details don't seem to fit together very well between these four Gospels. So clearly it's invented. And I'm like, so in other words, your picture in your mind is that these people got together in a smoke-filled room and they created a religion, but they forgot to make their stories align. Like that was, as they created and invented a false religion, they didn't think, we probably ought to make sure the stories are identical, which has happened mostly in the other religions of the world. No, instead, it actually emphasizes the fact that you do have real, live human beings experiencing these events. They're experiencing these events, and through the power of the Spirit, the events are protected in what it teaches us about the gospel and about who God is and about who we are. These things are protected by the power of the Spirit. But you still have the real live humans experiencing them, and certain things stand out to them, and certain things don't, and certain things seem vitally important to one person, and they don't seem that important to the next person. And we're about to experience that as we go through this, and we get to unpack this. It's really kind of fun. So we don't know the timetable. It's one of the tough things about bringing the four Gospels together is sometimes the timetables seem tough to figure out. It's okay. We don't want to be too frustrated by that. So now ask yourself, as this huge crowd is headed towards Jerusalem, now remind me what Passover is celebrating. Okay, yeah, the Passover, which was what? Smart Alec. Freedom from Egypt, right? When God set the people of Israel free from their divine and political oppressors. Do you think Rome gets nervous during Passover? As the thousands of people come to the city together to celebrate being set free by God of their political oppressors? Yeah, Rome is nervous. And they set up all kinds of checkpoints. It's like going to Israel now, which we did one time during Ramadan. Let me tell you, the checkpoints and stuff, there's about 10 times as many as you normally would expect. They're everywhere. This is a nervous time for them. So Jesus is showing up. This is our adventure today. The four Gospels were written, and maybe, we don't know exactly when, because they didn't have copyright dates, but as some people think, as far back as 40 AD would be when the book of Mark was written. Not many people think that. Most people think later than that. The latest that anyone posits is around 75 AD for the Gospel of Mark, which was the first of the four Gospels written almost certainly. So again, you've got somewhere between a 5 to 10 year gap to maybe a 30 year gap between the events of what happened and it being written down first in the book of Mark. And they're very likely were Gospels written even before Mark that we've just lost. So here you have the Gospel of Mark written somewhere around there in the, say mid-60s is my guess. Early to mid-60s is my guess. All the way to the Gospel of John, written somewhere around AD 100, AD 90 to AD 100. I'm going to reference in a minute that I think John, at the time of the Passover, for example, is under the age of 13. One of the reasons I think that is because he's got to write a Gospel and the book of Revelation somewhere around the year 100 AD. He can't be very old in AD 30 if he's still writing in AD 100, right, 70 years later. So he's probably a very young man. We'll get to that in a minute. But so they cover similar perspectives. They are not identical. We will notice this. So for example, you get all four of them together, create a paint-by-numbers kind of effect, and you get to see the fullness of the picture. If it was just one, if we only had one gospel, it would be a little more monochromatic. We'd be missing a lot of kind of cool details depending on which one we had. So you may have noticed before, you may not have noticed, what kind of leaves is it that they're waving around? What kind of branches? What kind of animal is it that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on? What kind of responses do you get? But here's what's wild. Do you know that there are very, very few accounts that happen in all four Gospels? Almost nothing. It's very rare for something to happen in all four Gospels. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you're John and you're writing, you're probably not going to just write down again what Mark wrote, what Matthew wrote, what Luke wrote, that you know everyone has access to, unless it seems so vital to the story it can't be left out, unless it's so significant. So that's part of why you get gaps, part of why they don't all write the same thing, is they know you've got them. Matthew and Luke had copies of Mark. John had copies of all three. And so you wouldn't duplicate everything. Why bother to do that if you know we've got these others? So we get to have this fun game where we get to see this painting be portrayed for us by all four of these perspectives. And these four writers, by the way, actually probably represent dozens of perspectives as they each spoke to one another, as they got insight. Some of them weren't even there, so they have to do research to get this. It's really kind of amazing stuff as we get to unpack it. So I'm doing something today that I've always wanted to do, which is we're going to analyze all four passages, because one of the very few events that appears in all four Gospels is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So the feeding of the 5,000 is another one. And then pretty much that's it, except for the passion experience of the life of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. So here we go. We're going to start with Mark, since it's oldest. My opinion is Mark was in the area for the Passover. Personally, I think he's the young man who runs naked out of the Gethsemane at the end of the book of Mark. It's my opinion. So he would have been in the fringes seeing what's going on. Some of you are like, I don't remember that story. Look it up. It's there. So you got this. I think he was in the fringes seeing it. But I also think that Mark, I think later when he worked for the Apostle Peter, Peter was a big dumb fisherman, probably not the most gifted writer and author, right? That wasn't his area of expertise. So he had Mark work for him for a while as a scribe. So I think what we have in the Gospel of Mark is actually Peter's Gospel, written down largely by Mark, with maybe some input from Mark as well as they worked on it. So here we go. That's what I think we're dealing with. Mark may have been there in the crowd, but not one of the 12, not nearest. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." All right, so first, let's get our bearings. Here we are, over here in Bethany. So Jerusalem's way over here. We've come up the 15 miles, most of the 15 miles to Bethany. Bethany's at the bottom of a hill in the valley. You climb up a very steep hill to the top of Mount of Olives, to Bethphage, and then back down to by the Garden of Gethsemane and up into Jerusalem. You can go through this route, just like that, okay? Now, there's debate over what gate Jesus entered. The prophesied gate for Jesus to enter is this one right here, the Eastern Gate or the Beautiful Gate. Now, a lot of people think that Jesus did not enter through that gate. Again, debated. That's the one he should have entered through normally. But probably the Romans would have been just a little bit nervous with several thousand people showing up, crying what these people are crying, to go through that gate. So there's a good chance the Romans would have closed off that gate or would have arrested anybody who tried to, be a Messiah coming through that gate. So different people think maybe he came up through the sheep gate up here or the lion's gate down below. We don't really know for sure, but it's just a supposition, fun thing you can talk about at parties. All right, here's what matters. He's riding on a donkey that's never been ridden on before. That's an important piece of information Mark gives us. But why? What an important detail. Well, one is, if you've ever worked with animals, if you work with horses or animals, farm animals, riding one that's never been ridden on before is a special adventure, right? You go, wow, no one's ever ridden on this animal before. And at this point, all we know is that it's a colt. And so Jesus is just going to climb onto this young animal, and it's going to follow his lead and obey him. This is a matter of power, significance, authority. Even nature obeys him. That he says, time to take me in, so it does. Add to that, that in the Middle East, animals that have never been used seem to carry a sanctified role. They're used for special occasions. For example, the red heifer that many of you have seen talked about on Facebook, that the truth is, as part of the old prophecies and things like that, it's an animal that has never had a yoke on it or never been used or ridden. That's significant. When the Philistines want to transport the ark back to Israel because it's killing them to have it in their presence, they put it on cattle that have never had a yoke on them before. Again, these are special, sanctified, probably holy animals. So this may be the case. There are some who say that because of the prophecy in Zechariah that we're going to look at in a minute, even, that this colt may have always been in Bethany. That for close to a thousand years, it may be that people had put this colt there in this city, always set apart to never be ridden, so that when the Messiah came, it would be ready for him. So perhaps a family for hundreds of years had that been their job, is to take care of that animal in Bethany. Verse 3, Jesus says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied to a door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They told them that what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So again, interesting little note here. Only two of the Gospels reference this story. If seems like this is not so much of a prophecy. So later, Jesus is going to do something similar when they find the Passover room, when he says, go into the city and you will find a man carrying water. Follow him, and where he goes, that's where we're going to have Passover. This case, it's if. So it doesn't seem to be prophecy. It's more like, I'm prepared. This may happen. Don't be surprised if this happens. Here's what you're supposed to say. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. It is fascinating that it may be that that's why this cult exists. That this isn't just, I mean, the phrase, the Lord, kind of ends the argument, right? I don't know if you've ever had that argument. Maybe you had somebody break up with you because God told them to, right? When you were a teenager or something, you're like, well, I mean, I guess I don't argue with that, right? You kind of ended the conversation at that point. We're kind of done talking. Well, maybe that's what's going on here. Is he like, no, the Lord said this. Or maybe this is a cult that is set there for hundreds, not this one after another, for hundreds of years, waiting for someone to come along and say, the Lord wants this. Like, oh, that's why it's here. Don't know. And they, verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. No indication as to what breed of branches this are, what type of tree it is. This likely was a common way in the Middle East for persons, important people, either kings, emperors, or people important to the king or the emperor to be honored, was to lay out cloaks. It's very much so like the red carpet like that we have today that we put out there for people who are important or significant. Herodotus, the ancient historian, records Xerxes being greeted this way into cities. Esther 8:15, you can look it up, references Mordecai being honored in this way because of his importance to Xerxes. So picking that up, apparently this is a state, an honor. Why though? What's this mean? Interpret this. Verse 9, and those who went before and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna just means, oh save. Oh save us. Save us. Now, this is what Rome wants to hear, right? Is a few thousand people coming in with a guy riding on the back of a colt where they're laying down their blankets like they're welcoming a king, and they're shouting, save us, Save us. Save us in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. An emissary is coming from Yahweh to bless us. The Messiah coming from, important, not Adam, not Abraham, not Moses, David. This guy is not coming to be a prophet. He's not coming to be a priest. He's coming to be a king. That's what's being proclaimed here. Our king has come. It is clear they think Jesus is coming to be crowned king. And by the way, some people think that this was one song. It's broken up in our translations. That it may actually be, the way it's supposed to be sung may be this. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, which comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens. Sing praises not just on earth, but all, save us not just here, but all the way to the highest heavens. Verse 11. So again, we've built this up. He enters Jerusalem and goes to the temple. All the people shouting, crying, the celebration of this. Hosanna, blesses he who comes in the name of the Lord. Everyone's gathered for a coronation. The Romans are probably watching very, very closely. And he goes into the temple, a perfect place for him to be crowned the king of the Jews, which, by the way, is what he will be executed for. He's going to come out here and he's going to be proclaimed the king of the Jews. It's time to rise up, million of us, against the Roman rulers. It's time. We're going to start seeing the 10 plagues. It's finally here. And we're all ready to go. We've all come from all over the country to this spot for this moment. And Mark gives us the greatest anticlimax in any story in all of human history. As he enters into the temple, looks around, checks his sundial. Gosh, it's kind of late. I think we should head back to Bethany, boys. We got 2 miles to go. And they walk away. Notice no crowds following. Just the 12. Everybody else is like, really? That's it? We're done. That's it. That was all we were doing? Now, Matthew seems to indicate that at this point may be when Jesus scourged the temple, when he drove out the money changers. It's hard to figure out exactly when these two authors are describing that happening. But in Mark's telling, it is a full-blown anticlimax on purpose. Did Jesus come to be crowned king? Yes. Was it going to be a crown of gold? No. It's going to be thorns. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Would he come to overthrow Rome? No. Did he come to bring about the 10 plagues again? He did not. Before we get to the end, though, we got to talk about what Matthew says about this. Matthew is probably right in the middle of it. I mean, right there, walking with Jesus the whole way, celebrating, maybe with trepidation. Remember, Jesus had told them he was going to go and die, and in 3 days, he would rise from the dead. None of them got that. None of them understood that. They didn't. But to some degree, at least Thomas got it, because Thomas said, yeah, well, let's all go to Jerusalem and die, right? That's Thomas for you. How much did they take Jesus' death imminently seriously? Matthew 21, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Okay, now we know what type of animal this is. This isn't just a colt. This is a donkey's colt. And in fact, it isn't only the colt that is brought to Jesus, but the mother and the colt are brought together to Jesus. That's really interesting. And that matters because remember, Matthew is very serious about making sure we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Mark is not going to insult your intelligence. Peter knows you know that. Matthew's not so sure that you know that. He's going to make sure you hear it. So he doesn't assume it. He says in verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So now it's not some great charger destrier horse riding in there with the big giant saddle and all that kind of stuff. No, it's a humble donkey, and it's not even a full-grown donkey. This is a coming together of 2 different passages. Here we are, back in Isaiah. One of them comes from Isaiah 62:11. Matthew loves putting Old Testament scriptures, integrating them together. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So again, the people traveling with Jesus are interpreting this moment perfectly. Y'all know how important that little donkey is to me, one of my four symbols. They're being reminded, my job to transport Jesus to the people, not about me. It's not all about the donkey, right? Matthew 21, he continues going in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. That's the cloaks, by the way. He didn't sit on two animals at the same time. Apparently, that's a thing for some people. So most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Pretty much what Mark wrote. Then he entered Jerusalem. The whole city was stirred up. Now, this is different. He enters, and this is when we find out for sure it isn't the people of Jerusalem, for the most part, who are celebrating his coming. I'm sure there were some. We'll talk about that in a minute. But for the most part, this was not the people of Jerusalem celebrating his coming. So if you've always kind of had in your head or you've heard it preached, like the same people that are shouting Hosanna today, a few days later are shouting Crucify Him, it actually probably isn't the same people. These are the pilgrims who have come. Those are the leaders of Israel in Jerusalem who are calling that. Maybe there was some mixture, but that's one thing to keep in mind. So he brings this up. Who is this? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The crowds who are traveling with him are the ones who speak, not the disciples and not Jesus. They seem to understand him as a prophet. Now, Matthew's giving you an insight in case you've not been following along with what Jesus has said, in case this is your first time to read the story, but you're a good Jew. This is a prophet coming to Jerusalem. What happens to prophets in Jerusalem? They die. And so Matthew's giving you the head. This is all the fulfillment of prophecy. He is a prophet coming to Jerusalem. It's time to say goodbye. These were not people from the city. The Passover, the idea, they're proclaiming him again as king again, now Messiah and prophet. All of these are being played out here. He gets the entire picture here in Matthew prophetically fulfilled. What about Luke? Glad you asked. Luke says there is, and by the way, there's no reason for us to think Luke was there. Luke, a Greek doctor, researcher, there's no reason to think he would have been in Jerusalem at this time. He would have been present, probably no way. So I think this account came from key people. He was a researcher. There's several people he probably spoke to. There's one we're almost sure he spoke to. What's one of the key people that Luke got his information from? Mary. Because we get that Mary treasured things in her heart, that information could only have come from her. So let's look for that. Luke 19, 28 through 40. When he had said these things, he went on ahead coming to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Wow, even more detail. But no branches. I don't know why. Mary or Luke or whoever along the way did not decide to reference the branches for some reason, especially when you consider that Luke knew Mark had referenced the branches, and maybe he knew Matthew had too, but for whatever reason, he decides like, yeah, too much detail. I've already given enough. Move along. You already know about the branches from the other two. Luke, however, focuses big time on the song that is sung. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, so again, the whole multitude of his disciples, not just the 12, the multitude, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. A little slightly different wording. Now, I am sure that everything that Mark says the people sang, they sang, and everything that Matthew says they sang, and everything that Luke says they sang. There's no telling all the different things that they sang to praise him. It takes a while to walk a donkey up from Bethany up to Bethphage and all the way down and back up the Valley of Kidron. They had plenty of time to sing and praise and throw all kinds of stuff, right? They were excited about all of this. But one special little bit of detail stands out to me, this tiny change in the song. Look at the last phrase there. That's not in the others. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This phrase stands out to Luke, or rather, who Luke is interviewing about this. Why? What stands out to you about that last phrase? What does it sound like? It sounds like the angel's proclamation to the shepherds. And who would that stand out to? Mary. Imagine Mary walking with her son who is going on this donkey down the hill, and she hears people shouting all these things, and there's a group over here who part of their song is peace in heaven and glory. Wait, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And she's like, wow, that sounds super familiar. That really stands out to me. I think maybe that's why we get the emphasis of it here. Can't be for sure, but it's a cool bookend, a really neat touch there at the end. Not just those who are celebrating Jesus as Messiah and King, but praising God for all of his great works. And once again, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are right where you expect them to be, saying exactly what you'd expect them to say, which is the wrong stuff. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, I have pictured this. I now think I've pictured this wrongly my whole life. I think I've always pictured Jesus saying, "If they were silent, these stones would cry out." I now think Jesus said, "If they were silent, these stones would cry out." I don't think Jesus is referencing the road. I think he's referencing the walls. I think he's referencing the walls around the city of Jerusalem as they get up there, and the people of the Pharisees are coming out going, "What's with all the noise? What's the problem?" Are they saying they're blaspheming? In which case is true, unless what they're saying is true. In which case they're not blaspheming, they're praising God. It also may be that the Pharisees are going, "Shh, the Romans are going to get really, really mad about this. We're all going to get killed." Once again, the Pharisees are worried about the wrong thing. They don't get it. How scary for us as religious leaders, how the religious leaders of the day who knew this stuff, the Pharisees, guys, the Pharisees existed for the Messiah. This is what they fought for. This is what they'd waited for. This is what they were studying for. And now they're in a conversation with him, telling him to tell his disciples to be quiet. They should be leading the choir, not fighting it. And yet because of what it represents to them, there's a threat to them. They don't like it. They're worried it might offend the Romans. They are worried it might offend God because they don't know what they're talking about. There's so much imagery here. But the reason I think it's the walls is because in Habakkuk, the stones of a city wall cry out against that city in judgment. And I think probably Jesus is telling them, because these guys would have known that reference, I think he's telling them, if these people weren't singing for me, these walls would be judging you. And so those are the two options here. You should be thanking me that they're singing, because otherwise these walls would be condemning you in the name of God. Now, John was there. A young man, like I said, I think under 13 probably, which is why Jesus hands him over to Mary at the cross. This is your son. This is your mother. As I think he was not officially a man yet in the Jewish culture. And again, he's got to be around to write 70 years later, so he can't be very old, which may be shocking to some of you. John gives us the most personal and intimate account of that day, even though it's the latest probably that he wrote it down. In John chapter 12, we get this, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Here it comes. So they took out branches of palm trees. There it is. Literally only one of the four Gospels lets us know that it's palm leaves that they did it. So that's why we get Palm Sunday. And went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." There's our coronation getting ready to happen. A clear reference. John is not known for being subtle. This is absolutely clear. They were declaring him king, which will get a crown hammered down onto his head and a sign above him on the cross that says, "The King of the Jews." Now, maybe some come out and meet him. Some of the city, certainly the Pharisees did. This would have been like a crowd going out to meet the king. This was done in the Middle East, is that people would go out to meet the king. That will happen again. There will come a day when he does return as king, when he certainly does come through the eastern gate. Next time he's coming through the eastern gate, for sure. And when he does, the people may come out to meet him, like us being raised up into the sky at the sound of the trumpet, to meet him in the air, to follow him here. Some may come and meet him on that last day. But here, these are the cries of the crowd with him. Verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." John kind of skims through this because he knows you've already read it. None of the details about how and why. Again, Mark, Luke, Matthew covered that. Verse 16, his disciples, oh, thank you, John, for this clarity. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Even here, on this day, as these people cried out, the disciples were confused. They were still clueless as to who they were dealing with. He had said in no uncertain terms, "I'm going to go up to Jerusalem now, and the people of Israel are going to turn me over to the Romans, and the Romans are going to kill me, and then 3 days later I'll rise again." And they're like, I wonder what he means by that. Will it be the Last Supper that they get it? No. But if you've experienced it, you know it's not subtle. He's very clear about who he is. Will it be at the crucifixion that they get it? No. He explains it to them in the moment. He quotes the 22nd Psalm. He cries out, "It is finished." Do they get it? No. Is it at the resurrection? They start getting it then. Is it the ascension? Somewhere around there. Is it when the Holy Spirit finally visits them? That seems to finalize it for them. Okay. This is legit. This is the real thing. Here's what I want you to know, though. This is what I want our challenge to be, church. Once they did know, what did they do with that? Once the story plays out, and the story doesn't end with his death, then what? See, biography is a story that reveals the life and death of a person, their life all the way to the point of death. And these Gospels, in many ways, especially when put together, are like a biography, especially a Greek-style biography. Few things, I don't know about you, but I think few things are more inspiring than a good biography. Learning about heroes from the past, human beings who are great and extraordinary people. Some of my favorites over the years, I love the biography of Robert the Bruce. We've read one about Crazy Horse. It was fantastic. I was impressed by the story of Siddhartha Gautama, also known as the Buddha. Interesting character. Dr. James Dobson was a recent one that was inspiring to me, and many others. But theirs, listen, as inspiring and as interesting as they were, all of their biographies ended with their death, not Jesus's. Jesus' biography does not end with his death. The Gospels do not end with his death. They end with the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. His appearances and his ascension into heaven. Finally, as John notes, then they get it. And when they get it, they change. Radically change. A major part of why I believe what they claim is because they changed. Their lives went from, they didn't go, "Oh, look, this Jesus character we followed, he had all these great teachings for us. What a great guy he was. And then he died, that was really sad. And then he rose from the grave, and that was really exciting. And then he ascended into heaven and said he was coming back. That was really cool. All right, back to fishing." That's not what they did. They know what happened. And it changed everything for them. Their whole lives became devoted to him and to his kingdom. That's why we believe what they claimed. What if nothing had changed? If nothing had changed, guess what? We wouldn't be here. None of us would buy it. If they just went back to a normal life after claiming that God came to earth and lived among them and rose from the dead, we'd be going like, "Okay, that's cute, but we don't believe you." Because nothing changed. What if they just lived out their life normally? Their lives not saturated by the gospel, not saturated by seeking discipleship, not investing in the kingdom of heaven, not investing in eternity. Maybe a little week and a nod here, maybe showing up a few hours every week, a few bucks here or a few bucks there, maybe slightly less bad stuff than the average person, or at least they feel bad about it when they do it. What if that's what had changed? That was it. That was the extent of their change. We would have no Bible. And we would have no Christianity if that was it, if nothing else changed than that. We would be just as uninspired by the way they followed Jesus and his story as our children and our neighbors are by our lives that don't change. That's exactly the point. And church, that's my challenge for us today. We now know what happened, and we know what it means. What changes? How does it impact even the small areas of our life? How does it impact the way we serve our spouses and our kids? How does it impact the way we praise Him and come together? How does it impact the way we live? So my challenge is that it would be much more like how it changed theirs. In a moment, I'm going to have you stand, and at the beginning, and listen, if you've been through our welcome home process and you're ready to come and join our family, when the music is starting, you are welcome. We would love for you to come up. But now, go ahead and stand, if you will, please. For all of us that you would hear, if you don't know this Savior, if you don't know this one who lived this out, if you don't know this one who came and experienced this, you've now heard it, and I hope you understand it, and I hope you recognize the truth of it, the value in it, the meaning that it offers us, the significance for eternity. If this is news to you, I hope in a moment you will find someone in the room who you know is a Jesus follower, and you'll ask them to pray with you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Or we'd love to have you come down here, and we'd love to pray with you. Any of us would be happy to pray with you to put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you forever. It's why He did all this, out of obedience to the Father, to capture our souls forever for Him. If you are a believer and you realize there's nothing inspiring about my Christian walk, I live just like an agnostic or an atheist would, except for a couple hours on Sunday. If you realize that, it's time to repent. It's time to change that attitude, that our lives are saturated with His gospel and saturated with discipling other people with that gospel, like theirs was. Next week, we're going to really dive into what the story of the Bible is and what it means and how that plays out. Next week could be a great time to bring people who don't know that story. But that's the invitation. The invitation, yes, I would love if you're ready to come join, do that in a moment when we're singing. But I would really encourage you to wrestle with the Spirit. Are our lives as extraordinarily and radically changed by this truth as theirs were? I'm going to wrap up with this. This is not a cute little verse from Jesus Says. When Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul?" This question comes from the form, the very words of God.